Let's give our careful hearing this morning to God's holy and infallible word, Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through verse 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we seek the illumination of your Holy Spirit this morning as we look into this final section of the book of Genesis. Lord, as was prayed, we would see Jesus. We pray that you will unveil and show him to us, that you would convict us where we need conviction, that you would build us up and comfort us as we need comfort. And so, Father, please use your word in the lives of us, this congregation, as we sit before you now to hear your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at first glance, the end of the book of Genesis in many ways could not be worse. A book that began with words of life and promise. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now ends with words of slavery and death. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. In the beginning, the world was teeming with life and perfection. But now the story comes to a close, and the world is very much in the clutches of death and destruction. But I want to suggest that that's the first glance. That is what we might call, as I've made comment recently, that's kind of the Ecclesiastes perspective on reality. For there's another perspective and there's another way of seeing the end of the book of Genesis that breathes as much life and as much promise as the beginning of the book did. And in fact, in some ways, it is even more glorious, and it holds out an even far greater hope and promise for the future than the beginning did. I want us to begin by considering how we see, first of all, here the dispelling of fear by forgiveness. A while back, we looked at the relationship. This was when the brothers were about to go down to Egypt by grain. We looked at the relationship between Joseph and his brothers and how there are many parallels between how Joseph related to his brothers and how Jesus relates to us. There were many parallels as to how the brothers came to first find Joseph and the way that we come in our spiritual journeys to first come and find Christ. And this is seen again here, first off, very clearly with what we see go on here between Joseph and his sinful brothers. And as we look at this first part of our passage this morning, I want us to note four things that should really strike us as being remarkable here in the account of the brothers' petition before Joseph. The first remarkable thing here is that after all this time, notice they still doubt their relationship with him. That is, they're fearful that he is now going to turn against them since their father has passed away. The second remarkable thing to see here is that they are now speaking, the brothers are now speaking more than ever before in terms of absolute conviction and acknowledgement of their sin. Not everyone, you know, looks at the Hebrew or things like this, but these are the absolute strongest words in Hebrew that are the strongest possible words to use to describe their offense against Joseph. Sin, transgression, evil. These are the words that they use. In other words, what we're seeing here is that they're not whitewashing anything at this point of their lives, but rather they are fully owning their offenses. And what we see here is them purely pleading for nothing but grace and mercy and forgiveness from Joseph. The third thing that is remarkable here is also Joseph's response. His response is just absolutely striking. You notice he weeps and he takes their self-condemnation, he takes their conviction of their own sin very seriously. And in light of that seriousness, Joseph notes, because he hears how serious they're taking their evil and their sin, he notes that God alone is the one who can deal with sin and transgression and evil. Additionally, not only does he reaffirm his own forgiveness for them, but before he even notes that, he notes that in fact, though they meant it for evil, God has actually used it for good. And because of that fact, because God has actually overcome their evil and now has used it for good, that they should not fear. So what goes on here is he comforts them and he speaks kindly to them, removing their fear by affirming that they are forgiven. He is removing their fear by affirming that they absolutely are forgiven. And the fourth remarkable thing that I think we should see here, which will actually move us to the next subpoint, is how utterly like these brothers we are. And how much like Jesus Joseph is. A common problem among us as believers, and I'm particularly talking about those of you who really do love the Lord, you really are clinging to Him by faith, you really are convicted of your sin. A common problem among believers is that we just can't believe that it is really true. And like Joseph's brothers, we at many times in our Christian life, we actually doubt the love and the forgiveness that Jesus says He has for us. There are times in our walk when we think, surely, after all this time and after so little progress in my own sanctification, can He really love me? He surely must be thinking twice about me now. Could he really still love me and offer me grace after all the evil and the transgression and the sin that is still in my life? And so we keep coming to Him and we keep pleading for forgiveness and for mercy and for grace. And Jesus responds to us again and again, reassuring us of His love for us. That He has, it is finished. He has done it all. That He has forgiven all of our sin and that He will love and He will care for us and our children forever. And it is even, or you might say it's also very remarkable to read those words here at the end of verse 17. Joseph wept. Whenever I see something like that, I can't but hear an echo forward to John chapter 11, verse 35, where we read, Jesus wept. Do you remember that occasion of Mary's deep sorrow over the death of her brother Lazarus? And there was the wailing of the crowds around Him. There was the doubt that Jesus could do anything about it at this point. And we read, Jesus wept. And so both Jesus and Joseph actually shed tears on the occasion of the death of a loved one. But even more precise and profound, He shed tears on occasion of that death causing doubt in His brethren. In congregation, though many more parallels could be cited, the matter of fear in the face of death, but forgiveness dispelling fear, that's the one parallel that I want us to focus on briefly here this morning. Because we too, like the brothers of Joseph, we have sinned and we still do sin. And because of our sin, we doubt. And we doubt especially in the face of death. And when we doubt and when we fear, we actually bring sorrow to our elder brother, Jesus. Because He already has forgiven us everything, and He has already been showing us His love throughout our lives, and He has already been caring for us and blessing us. But like Joseph here, it doesn't matter how many times we come back to Him with our doubts and our fears, Jesus gently reminds us every time of His grace. And every time He comforts us again by kindly speaking the gospel promises to us again and again. He speaks that forgiveness to us in His love. That is, Jesus dispels our fears by affirming His forgiveness to us. And that truth is being proclaimed here at the end of the book of Genesis. In other words, the message is beginning to form right here. This is the beginning of the structure of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. That message is beginning to form right here, that the way of reconciliation with God, that is, the way that sin and transgression and evil will ultimately be dealt with, is by way of gracious forgiveness. And so even though the book begins with a fall into sin, and with death and destruction following in its wake, here, actually, the book ends, if we see it rightly, if we see it in faith, and we really see the message here, it actually ends with forgiveness. It ends with grace. It ends with grace and forgiveness and comfort following in its wake. But there's even more here, for not only do we see fear being overcome by forgiveness, we also see actually a flicker of hope that death will be overcome by resurrection. I want us to turn then secondly into the final part of the chapter this morning, anticipating resurrection by faith. The final event here in the book of Genesis, and it's interesting because it actually, there is a 60-year gap between verse 21 and verse 22. Just skips over the rest of Joseph's life and comes right to his death. And the final event here in the book of Genesis is the death and embalming of Joseph in Egypt. But as we noted a moment ago, if that's all we see, then we are not seeing it in faith. That is to say that this is actually one of the most remarkable examples of Old Testament faith and hope that we can find in the entire Bible. I want us to consider first, then, Joseph, the forerunner of Israel's faith. As with the previous scene, there are these remarkable things to notice here in these final verses. Aside from the fact that Joseph lives to the good old age of 110 years old, and that he even gets to see his grandchildren to the third generation, what's more important than that is that we remarkably see that Joseph dies in faith, clinging to the promises of the covenant of grace. That's the remarkable thing here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. Listen to this verse. Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. So Joseph dies in faith. Joseph dies, that is, believing the promises of God. Congregation, in New Testament terminology, that means Joseph dies believing the gospel. And the action that he calls for here, the directions concerning his bones, and the prophecy that he proclaims here, making mention of the Exodus, those need to be appreciated. In other words, we might ask at this point, what was Joseph clinging to and hoping for? Why did he care that his bones be carried out of Egypt and back into the promised land? Is what we're reading about here just simply mere sentimentality? I'd like to be buried in my birthplace. Or is there something more here? Again, I noted there are some remarkable things here, kind of like those remarkable things in the first part of our passage this morning. But first off, we need to see, and the first remarkable thing I think we need to see is that what I've been saying here, Joseph is clinging to the promises of God made to, and specifically made to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see that right there at the end of verse 24. He is clinging to those promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even specifically, even more narrowly, Joseph is reiterating here the actual promise that God made to his great-grandfather, Abraham. Again, I'm going to have you just, if you're fast, you can turn there, but or just listen. God said to Abraham, back in chapter 15, when the covenant of grace was first established, this was the promise God, part of the promise God made to Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, back there. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring them, I will bring judgment upon that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come up with great possessions. As for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. So first remarkable thing here is Joseph has grabbed onto that very promise given to Abraham back at the beginning of the covenant of grace. Secondly, it is those very words to Abraham. It is in that prophecy and in that promise that was made by God to him way back in Genesis chapter 15. And this is the second remarkable thing, that there is a mention of life and peace beyond the grave. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. So Joseph picks up that same promise here and he believes it. He asserts it and he proclaims it afresh and anew to his brothers. And in his proclamation of that promise, there is this tone, there is this ring of hope that clearly he expects there to be more after death. And then thirdly, and remarkably, because of his faith in the promise of God, because of his faith in the gospel, notice, like Jacob, he cares about then his burial. He cares about where his bones end up. He cares about where he is buried. And he says, and he gives instructions, I want to be taken up out of Egypt and I want to be buried back in the promised land. But again, as we've been talking about, that's not because of superstition or because of sentimentality at all, but rather all of it is based upon the God of promise. That's why he wants to go back. And fourthly then, fourth remarkable thing in reiterating the promise, and here's where it begins to get more focused. In reiterating the promise of the covenant of grace made to Abraham, and here is the fourth remarkable thing. Joseph himself is becoming a prophecy of the future salvation and resurrection of Israel. That is, he gives instructions concerning his bones, which absolutely necessitates that this prophecy of God visiting his people and bringing them out of Egypt comes true. If it doesn't come true, he stays in Egypt. So this, he is saying, you bring my bones with you when God comes and visits you and delivers you out. And then that fifthly then, this brings us to a fifth remarkable thing here. There is something absolutely profound about Joseph's bones staying there in Israel while they suffered under slavery, in Egypt, while they suffered under slavery in Egypt. And that is that, and this is, again, this is going to stretch us to think about for a moment, but let's try to think about it. He has now, do you realize that Joseph has now purposely united his own personal future and exodus out of Egypt with Israel's corporate exodus and future coming out of Egypt? Joseph's body would not come out of Egypt without the people of Israel coming up out of Egypt also. He's bound now to them and their salvation. His body is going to serve now as the seed of a resurrection harvest that is promised in their future. And so what is profound here is that Joseph goes into the grave clinging to that hope. And therefore Joseph goes into the grave as the forerunner of Israel's faith. Eventually everything here that God promised, everything that He promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob comes to pass. Everything that Joseph says in these final words before he dies, that happens. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. At the time of the great Exodus, what do we read? Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. But as noted last Lord's Day, the great Exodus out of Egypt was itself only a foreshadow of the ultimate Exodus that comes in and through Jesus Christ. And so let's look finally this morning at Jesus, the forerunner of our faith. Jesus is the greater than Joseph. And though there are, and we have been looking at them, though there are many typological connections between Jesus and Joseph, there are also many contrasts between them. Joseph was just a man. Jesus is the God-man. Joseph struggled with sin in his life. Jesus was sinless and holy in his life. Joseph provided a temporal relief and salvation from famine for the whole world. Jesus provides eternal salvation from sin for the whole world. But there is, I think, an even more profound contrast between Joseph and Jesus that can be seen in the way that Joseph and Jesus both die and are buried. And let me state that contrast like this. Though Joseph was united with, though he united himself with Israel, and he united himself with Israel in Israel's ultimate corporate deliverance and salvation, Jesus actually unites us to himself in his death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, and that's to say that while Joseph conditioned and while Joseph made his own exodus dependent on Israel's corporate exodus, here's the contrast. Jesus conditioned and made our corporate exodus dependent upon his personal, accomplished death, burial, and resurrection. Let me maybe come at it one more way. So, like Israel and Joseph here, we are united together with Christ as well in His exodus, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. But unlike Israel and Joseph, it is Christ's own accomplished exodus, burial, and resurrection that guarantees our Exodus, salvation, and resurrection from the dead. In other words, since He has risen, we will. His does not await ours. Ours is guaranteed because His has already happened. We serve a living Savior. That's why we have that guarantee. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us and brings this contrast out even more, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He has already done it. He has already concluded it. That's why ours can be a faith that has a sure anchor, because it's done. It does not await. It is done. In fact, later the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high." So, from grave to throne, from death to glory, Jesus is the greater than Joseph. He is absolutely the founder, forerunner, and perfecter of our faith. And the book of Genesis, as it ends, is absolutely crying out for Him. And therefore, as we close this morning, and as we bring our study of the book of Genesis to the end, I would like us to conclude seeing that Genesis is actually a gospel story. We commented earlier that the end of Genesis could seem to be the worst ending to a book ever. The final verses could seem to communicate to us that Satan has won. God had created a beautiful garden. God had made man in His image and likeness, and He breathed life into the world. But it ends with man suffering the effects of sin. It ends with a man's death far from Eden. It ends with bones being put in a box. But this is also the case, to some extent, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A baby is born. Hope springs forth in the world. But then that hope is nailed to a cross and put in the grave. And yet we know the ultimate end of the story. We know that the cross was not the end. Indeed, it was actually in many ways the very beginning. In other words, what man meant for evil, as Joseph says to his brothers here, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. So no, the story of Genesis is not a tragedy. The story of Genesis is a gospel story. It is, in fact, good news. Its ultimate message is that where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. Yes, it begins with the fall, but it ends with a gracious promise of salvation from sin and even a promise of resurrection from the dead. Yes, there is death and burial here, but there is even greater promise and there is expectation as we end this book. So Joseph weeps here. He weeps, but then he goes into the grave in hope of a greater future. And thus, Genesis ends screaming out for. It ends anticipating another to come. Someone to deal with that death. Someone to bring to fruition everything that Joseph was hoping for when he went into the grave. And that another is none other than Jesus, who also came as a man of sorrows. He came weeping, but even more importantly, Jesus comes proclaiming, actually, and identifying himself as the resurrection and the life. He is what Genesis is crying out for. He comes saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that is the question before each of you as we end here this morning. Do you believe this? It would be the greatest tragedy of all to have gone through the book of Genesis, to see all the amazing connections and types of Christ that are here, but then not actually come to Him yourself. You see, you can talk about it, you can marvel at it, you can be entirely enamored with the story, and yet still be outside of it yourself. And therefore, you, this morning as we end, there's one vital, absolutely indispensable thing that you must do, and that is that you need to listen to Him of whom Genesis ultimately speaks. Listen to Him who has been anticipated and looked forward to and has been talked about throughout the entire book. He is the Creator. He is the seed of the woman. He is the second Adam. He is the son of Seth. He is the antitype of Noah. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the fear of Isaac. He is the rock of Jacob. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the greater than Joseph. You are called to listen to Jesus, the anticipated Savior of the whole world. Listen to Him as He speaks to you today and answer Him. You must answer Him today. Listen to Him and answer Him. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book, the foundation of the life of Christ, that which anticipates the gospel and pushes us to it inescapably. We thank you for showing your grace. We thank you for building the parts of the gospel so that we can come and cling steadfastly to Christ by faith, receiving that gracious forgiveness offered in Him. Thank you for a remedy from our fall into sin and for our ruin of the world by it. Thank you for promising that you would bring salvation. And thank you for enabling us to see how you are unfolding it here and how you would bring it ultimately about in Jesus, our Savior. And so, Lord, we stand in awe of Him today. We stand in awe that you would do all in Him, that you would give your beloved Son, that you would send Him as the vineyard owner. And yet, He was grabbed, He was crucified, and yet you were using that all for good. In His death and in His suffering, you brought salvation to the world. because he rose from the dead and is now, even now, seated at your right hand. And we pray, O God, that you would draw us afresh to him this morning. I pray for those who have been playing with their relationship with him, that you would convict them deeply. And may they see it is life and death before them this morning. That if they do not put all and cling to entirely in your Son, that there is nothing but death for them. This is an aroma of death to death. But oh, if they will receive the grace that you offer in your Son, there is life eternal. Grant faith and repentance this morning. And we pray this for your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen.